Well, our text is Romans chapter 5 this morning, and Pastor Bob's right, we're not going to cover all 11 verses today. We are going to focus in on verses 1 and 2 this morning of chapter 5. And our need as we work through this first paragraph in chapter 5 is to rejoice in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ in our justification. To rejoice. Do you see that in the passage there? Look down in verse number two, the second part of verse two, and we rejoice. In verse number three, we rejoice. And look down in verse number 11, we also rejoice. There's a lot of rejoicing taking place in this text. And in this passage, Paul gives the church at Rome the application of his teaching on justification. We're going to see a change now. The first four chapters of this book, really from chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through the end of chapter 4, we've learned a lot about justification. Why it was necessary, because we're a depraved people. We've learned about what it means. We've learned about the different elements of justification. We've seen Paul illustrate it through the life of Abraham and through the life of David in chapter 4. And now he's going to begin to apply it. He's going to begin to talk about justification as a past event. And what are the ramifications today? And from this passage, we're going to discover six amazing reasons to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Well, what are these reasons? We're going to look at the first three of them today. Let's look at verse 1 together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look first of all at the fact that we should rejoice because we have peace with God. We have peace with God. As we consider the past, the word therefore always points us back, right, to what has come before. And Paul recaps all of that material in chapters 1 through 4 in that very next clause in verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith. It's something that happened in the past. Because we have been justified through faith. This has been the great message of these last few chapters, hasn't it? Through faith, through our believing, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. We have been declared not guilty before a holy God, a holy judge. We've learned that we do not deserve this blessing of justification. We've learned that we cannot earn this blessing of justification. It is a work of God alone. He made the plan. He carried out the plan. And he gives us the faith to believe the plan. It's all of God. And for these next several chapters in Paul's great letter to the Romans, he's going to speak, as I mentioned, of justification as a past event, just as he does here in verse 1. The matter of justification has been settled. And so now we're going to begin to learn what that means for us today and tomorrow in our daily lives. Very practical. Let's talk about the present. The first implication, the first big blessing of justification in our text says we have peace with God. This is huge. This is huge. Many of us think of peace in different ways. You know, sometimes we think of peace as the absence of war, right? We want world peace. Other times we sometimes speak of peace as a feeling, as an emotion of well-being, of contentedness. Charles Hodge, a commentator, writes about this. The phrase, we have peace with God, means that God is at peace with us. His wrath towards us is removed. It expresses not a state of mind, but a relationship to God. It is the relationship which arises from the expiation of sin, the purging, the taking away, the eradication of sin, and consequently justification. We are no longer his enemies in the objective sense of the term, but are the objects of his favor. You know, if you want to understand the greatness of this peace in verse 1, you need to remember why it was necessary. Turn back to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment and look at verse 18, the beginning of that long section that we studied on the depravity of mankind. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 reminds us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That was us, brothers and sisters. That was us. We were the ones who suppressed, who put down, who ignored the truth. We were the ones who worshiped other things besides God. We were the ones who were not thankful. We were the ones who were driven by lust and by pride. We were the ones at war with God. And God's anger and his wrath at our ungodliness was our main problem in life. Brothers and sisters, peace with God means the war is over. Peace with God means God is no longer our enemy. It means that we have ceased to be haters of God and now have become lovers of God. We've ceased to become children of Satan and have instead become children of God. We have passed out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. Doesn't that make you rejoice? You know, there's another term for this wonderful blessing. It's found in verse 10, back in Romans 5. For if when we were God's enemies, that was our state, that's the way it was, we were reconciled to him. Reconciliation means that we have been brought back together to God. We were separated from him by sin. We are reunited to him by a Savior. Look at the end of verse 1. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Were you looking for someone to praise for this amazing accomplishment? You just found him. Jesus Christ has come into the world, has lived a life of perfect righteousness, has died in our place to bear the condemnation for our sins, and he has risen to vindicate the success of his work. Everything good that happens to us because of justification is owed to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 verses 19 and following says, listen to this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ. And through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you, brought you back by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You know, I've heard someone describe the work of justification this way. God treated him, Jesus, as if he lived your life so he could treat you as if you lived his. Doesn't that stir your spirit? You have peace with God, my brothers and sisters, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done in Christ, in giving you his righteousness. This peace that we have now is unbelievable. unbreakable because the wrath of God was fully satisfied at the cross. Fully satisfied. In fact, as we look through these next few chapters, chapters 5 through 8, what we're going to see again and again and again is that the blessings of justification are provided only through Christ. In fact, do this little exercise with me for a moment. Look at the end of each of these chapters, because the final verse of each of these chapters makes this abundantly clear. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Do you see what it says there? Grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at chapter 7. Look at verses 24 and 25. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the end of Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is found where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good news? And Paul is teaching us that from the moment of our justification, whenever that happened for you in your past, the moment that you were declared right before a holy God, from that moment all the way up until this very moment, today, here, Indianapolis, 2009, you have this peace. When engaged in battle, a Roman soldier used to wear boots with spikes in the bottom to help give him a firm footing while he was fighting. Because Christians have their feet shod with the gospel of what? The gospel of peace. We have a confidence in which we can stand firmly for Christ, knowing that God is on our side. Has not always been that way, but because of the work of Christ, He is on our side. And what is our response to such peace, to such reconciliation? Look at verse 11. Back in Romans 5, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What's our response? We rejoice. We rejoice. Let's look at a second reason to rejoice in Christ. It's found in verse 2. Rejoice because you stand in grace. Look in verse 2. Through whom, Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. First, notice the two things in this verse that are common with verse 1. This new wonderful blessing of justification is through Jesus again, right? He makes it possible. And it is also by faith. It requires believing, just as the first verse did. So what is this new blessing of justification? Well, first, it's amazing access. It's amazing access. He gives us access. Do you understand what that would mean to a Jew? Think about it for a minute. Through all the history of Judaism, the Jews knew God as one who was separate, who was distant. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and who could go in there? Only the high priest. And how many times? One time a year. The idea of access to God was foreign to that system. The people were kept at a great distance from God, and it was to demonstrate their sinfulness and God's holiness. And if you tried to access God on your own and in your own way, like people like Korah and like Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu and others throughout the Old Testament, what happened? You'd be killed on the spot. And if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he wasn't right before God, he would die there. They used to tie little bells onto his robe, and they'd tie a rope onto his feet. And they'd hear the bells, you know, tinkling as he went into the Holy of Holies. And if the bells stopped, they'd pull him out because they knew that he had been struck dead because of impurity. Sinful man had no access, but Jesus' death changed all of that. The word access in verse 2, prosagoga in the Greek, great little word, literally means to usher someone into the presence of royalty. It's the word that's used in the Bible for bringing a worshiper into the presence of God. Jesus opens the door to God and ushers us in. And when we get there, we don't find condemnation. We don't find anger. We don't find hatred. We find undeserved, unmerited, unending grace. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the only other place in the New Testament where this word access is used. Let me read you the two passages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit," speaking of Jews and Gentiles. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 12, "In him," Jesus Christ, "and through faith in him, we may approach," there's that word for access, "we may approach God with freedom and confidence." And probably the most graphic symbol that we have of this truth is the ripping of the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies of the temple, from the top of the veil to the bottom of the veil. You remember that, right? When Jesus was dying on the cross, God ripped that veil to expose the holy of holies to everyone. His death forever removed the barrier to God's holy presence that the temple veil represented. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19, speaking on this subject. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." And what do we find when we enter this most holy place? Well, Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find" what? "Grace to help us in our time of need." We find grace. We discover that not only has grace saved us, justification. We've talked about the role of grace in regards to justification, right? Something that happened in the past. Grace was involved there. The grace of God. It's by grace that we are saved. But grace not only saved us at the point of justification, grace also sustains us all the way through life. Look back in Romans 5. Look at verse 21 again to see where Paul is going with this idea of grace. He says, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that grace reigns. It's an exercise of power where God is working for us and not against us. This access, back in verse 2, is into a sphere of grace that surrounds us and it supports us. In fact, the text back in verse 2 tells us that grace gives us a firm footing. It gives us a firm footing. It makes us stand. Do you see that? The verb translated stand there is the Greek word histemi. It means to stand firm, to abide. We have a firm footing when it comes to grace. Again, the commentator Charles Hodge writes this, the state, therefore, into which the believer is introduced by Christ is not a precarious one. He has not only firm ground to stand on, but divine strength to enable him to keep his foothold. And I'm reminded of the verse in Jude, verse 24, which says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you. And that word to present you means literally to make you stand. It's the same word, it's histemi in the Greek language. To make you stand before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. I'm reminded as I was preparing this part of the message of the old hymn, The Solid Rock. Think through the words of that, the lyrics of that song in relationship to what we're learning here in our text. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds where? Within the veil, in the most holy place, because of Jesus Christ. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope, all my stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, justification, faultless, not guilty, to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Because of Jesus, we can have access, amazing access, to God and a firm footing in his grace. That's something we can rejoice in, right? Well, let's look at a third point this morning and we'll conclude. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I tell you, I love chapter 5 already. Let's look first at the culmination in this last part of verse 2. I want to answer two questions. What is the glory of God? And second, what does it mean to hope for it? To hope in it? Well, what is the glory of God? It's simply the expression of his person. And this is probably best seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see this. Now listen to this. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now follow here with me. The gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. And this glorious Christ is the image of God. So follow here with me. The glory of Christ that we see in the gospel story, in His life and His death and His resurrection, the glory that we see in the gospel story is the glory of God. God expresses Himself from the history of His Son's life and from the preaching of this greatest story in history. His glory shines through the gospel. There's an amazing verse too over in John 17 when Jesus prayed for His disciples. In John 17, this is what He prayed, and this is the part that includes you and I. Listen to this. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, speaking to God the Father. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. That's an amazing statement. The fact is that we have been given here on this earth a measure of the glory of God. At least the presence of the Holy Spirit of God living inside of our bodies as His temple. Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn over there for just a moment, because there's much more to come. And that's what I mean by the phrase, the culmination. The glory of God is something that we know in part in this life through the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through creation. But there's much, much more, much, much more to come. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where it says that our present sufferings, do you see this? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The culmination of our lives will take place when we enter God's heaven and are made like Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 says, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His what? Glorious body. The Bible even calls this process being glorified. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. It's the final part of our salvation. The Bible says, and those that God predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Listen, everyone who is justified will be glorified. God promises it will be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's turn over there as well for just a moment. First Corinthians 2, and look at verse 7. Paul here writing to the Corinthian church says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory. For our glory, do you see that? Before time began, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, It is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. What does it mean to hope for the glory of God? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that you live your life with a strong confidence that you will share in the glory of God for all eternity. It gives you eternal perspective to deal with the hardships of this life. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What does it mean to hope in the glory of God? It means that nothing compares to it. And nothing will prevent it from happening. Let's look at one more text here this morning, then we'll have to close. 1 Peter chapter 1. This wonderful, wonderful prayer of rejoicing that Peter gives us here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is an excellent illustration of how we should respond to this message today. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living what? Hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, there's grace, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Hoping in the gospel, hoping in the glory. You know, as the worship team comes back to the platform and we prepare for a final song, let's take a moment to recap these three initial reasons why we should rejoice in Christ. First, we have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy. We have been reconciled. Never take that for granted. Never take that for granted. There may be someone here this morning who has never placed their full trust in the work of Jesus Christ. I plead with you. And I plead with you as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5. On behalf of Christ, I plead with you to be reconciled to God. Jesus Himself said, anyone who comes to God must come through Jesus. But anyone who comes is accepted. No one is turned away. You can know peace with God, eternal peace. If you do not have that, I'd encourage you to come and talk with me right after this morning's service and allow us to pray with you and to counsel you on this most important matter in life. Because until you have peace with God, you are living under the imminent judgment of God and His wrath, which is ready to be poured out on your sin for all eternity. And that's where you live. But that anger can be removed. And instead of God being your enemy, He can become your friend, your Lord, your Savior. So we have peace with God. We also have standing in grace. We have access. The veil is torn. What a privilege. Knowing that God's grace will work for me and not against me. Knowing that God's grace will keep me secure. And then finally, hoping in the glory of God. Having a strong conviction, a strong confidence that what God says about our sharing His glory in His heaven is true. And sometimes we forget about heaven, don't we? We get all wrapped up in the busyness here in this planet, in our lives. And there's so much more. So much more to look forward to hope in. And what is the result of these privileges of justification? The result is we rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice.